Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. And if you were here last week, you know that this is the Sermon on the Mount. If you're new, it's the Sermon on the Mount. Most of you are already familiar with that. And we're looking especially at the Beatitudes, which are, that word means blessed, lucky, privileged, and it's each of these 10 things that he mentions are ways that we are blessed as kingdom people. This is what marks kingdom disciples. Sinclair Ferguson said this about this passage: the message of the Sermon on the Mount is, this is what it means to repent and belong to the kingdom of heaven. The sermon is a description of the lifestyle of those who belong to that kingdom. To belong to the kingdom, then, is to belong to the people among whom the reign of God has already begun. Living out the Sermon on the Mount can never be divorced from a right relationship with Jesus. But instead, living the Sermon on the Mount means fundamentally bowing to the authority of Jesus. And so as we consider what it means to bow to the authority of Jesus, to know him and live in light of him, let us read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how should its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but instead on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." This is the word of our God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you give us your word, and you give us your word to show us, one, who you are, and two, how we're to live in light of you. So God, I pray that now you would send your spirit among us so that you might speak through this weak instrument. You might open our ears to hear your word and be transformed by seeing your son Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So we're talking about what happens when you become a disciple of Jesus, and especially here in the attitudes, the character of a disciple. So what is the character of those who are followers of Christ, the true believers? And we saw last week in verses 1 through 6 that true believers are those who live in light of our weakness. That we are people who are poor in spirit. We want to live for God, but we fail. We're those who mourn, that the failings lead us to see how much we grieve God, so we mourn. Blessed are we who are meek, because we realize that we're not in control. We're called to live for him, to submit ourselves to his will. And we are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, especially hunger and thirsting for God himself, but also what pleases him. And yet all those things are things of exposing our weakness, our lack. But today we see something very interesting. Jesus is a master rhetorician, and he does something pretty amazing. He shows us that not only are we as disciples to live in light of our weakness, but we're also to live in light of strength, of being empowered. And as we go there, I want to tell you an illustration. So I realized in prepping for this sermon, I always go back and see, have I preached this before? Did I have any insights that I might share? And so I realized I preached this sermon about 19 years ago. And 19 years ago, my kids were a very different age. So I have five girls. For those of you who don't know me, they range from 23 to 13. Sorry, Rachel's correcting me. Thank you for saving me from embarrassment. And so 19 years ago, I had... how many kids did I have? I had at least two kids. I don't know if Rachel had made it. She'd made it about 19 years ago, too. So she was a little baby. But we had two kids. We had Ellie, who was just about as easy a kid as you get. And we had Anna, who's not as easy a kid as you get. And Ellie was very somewhat passive, kind, loved to look at flowers and hand toys to other kids. Anna loved to take toys from other kids. And at that time, we had, I don't know, approximately 500 toys, give or take 100 or so. And so we had tons of toys, but something really weird happened whenever Ellie and Anna were playing with each other. Ellie would be playing up with a toy, and all of a sudden, of the 500 toys that we had, that's the one toy that Anna couldn't live without. And so she would try to grapple for that toy, and Ellie would give it to her, and she'd start playing with something else, and all of a sudden, that was the one toy that she wanted. So she was constantly trying to take Ellie's toys. Now, what was going on there, even though Anna was toy rich, she was acting like she was toy poor. And she forgot that her dad and mom provided for hers, and in doing so, she was forsaking security, and she was forsaking sacrificial service. Ellie, even at a young age, kind of grasped those things, so she embraced those things. And her interactions with Ellie revealed that she lacked confidence, that led to her lacking contentment, that led to her lacking the character of sacrifice and love. And that was Anna at 2 or 3 years old, lasted until about 5. Thankfully, God got a hold of her, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that later, perhaps. But the truth is that we're all a lot like Anna when it comes to God and his gifts. Not only are we poor in terms of ourselves, but we're rich. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us just crazy terms. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, all of them. That everything you need for life and godliness, God provides. That if God did not spare his own son for us, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us everything we need? And so when you feel that sense of empowerment, some things happen as a disciple. Instead of like grasping for every toy, you learn to give your toys away if you're a young child. Instead of grasping for revenge, you learn to, I have been forgiven. I have a God who loves me despite me forsaking him tremendously, and enables us to forgive and some crazy things like that. And that's what we're going to see today, that true disciples are those who live in light of our strength. Not only do we live in light of weakness, we live in light of being empowered by God. And we're going to see four things today in particular that we are marked by: being merciful, being pure in heart, being peacemakers, and being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So first we see that true disciples are full of mercy. Verse 7 says, "Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive; they will be shown mercy." What does it mean to be merciful? Being merciful is not to be tolerant, to overlook sin as if it weren't there. That seems to be how our culture tries to treat mercy today. Nor is being merciful the antithesis of mercy, relishing that others get exactly what they deserve. But here's what it is to be merciful: to actively act and yearn for those who have been deeply affected by sin, that they might experience the mercy of God, both through us and apart from us. It's having pity towards someone regarding their sin and its effects on their lives, acting to help with these effects in their lives. And there are three primary ways that we do that. Acts of mercy: you see someone hurting, you help them. Messages of mercy: that we tell them that there's good news, that God's a merciful God. And prayers of mercy: praying for them. And this all sounds nice and very churchy. But it's not as easy to practice when the person who needs mercy is the one who's hurt us. Or is, and now they're hurting themselves. And there's a sense in which I'm finally glad that they're getting what they deserve. But you see, those who are poor in spirit, true disciples, if they come to know the Lord, they experience mercy. As a matter of fact, our whole story, the thing that we're going to sing about, shout about, the thing you're never going to get over ever throughout eternity is that you deserve the wrath of God. All of us do. We've all, like Adam, rebelled against him. He created us to live for his glory. We all just took that story over and make it all about ourselves. And we do that every day. Even after we come to know the Lord, we still have a tendency to do that. And so but God sent Jesus to endure the very wrath that we deserve so we could experience the mercy and kindness that he deserves. And when you're poor in spirit and you receive mercy, one thing that you're going to do is show mercy. And I'm not saying perfectly, but increasingly, once you grasp how much mercy God gives to you, not only at the one time when you come to know him, but every day, it's going to move you to have a heart for mercy for others. We help those who are bankrupt before God because we know what it is to be bankrupt before God. As John Piper said, the key to becoming merciful is to become a broken person. Mercy flows from a real sense that you owe everything you are and have to sheer divine mercy. We see this in an incredible way in Acts 7 when Stephen, the first martyr, was being killed by his enemies. And what did he say? Same thing that Jesus said. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was incredible mercy, a incredible prayer of mercy. But knowing that he deserved mercy, punishment, and knowing that we deserve punishment, yet receive the riches of God's free grace, allows us, enables us, propels us to show mercy even when we are personally wronged. Those who receive mercy show mercy. True disciples are full of mercy. We live in light of our strength, God's immense mercy towards us, so we show mercy. So here's the question I have for you. How is this reflected in the church today? Broadly, are we known for being a merciful people? For excelling in showing grace to those who have screwed up? Not so much. And then when we try to personalize this, are you a person who's full of mercy? When you see someone hurting, maybe self-inflicted wounds, does your heart go out to them? Do you have a tendency to help them? Do you have a tendency to speak good news to them? To pray for them? If not, why not? Do you live with a continual sense, a regular sense at the very least, of experiencing mercy before God? And does this propel you to have mercy in the weak and the needy? Here's the thing. Either you are aware of being an object of mercy through the gospel, or you're going to not live in light of it. And the question is the mercy of God affecting your life at all? Is it that you've never experienced it? Maybe that's the case. If so, there's crazy good news. Even if you've totally screwed up this whole life, Jesus died for people who screwed up this whole life. That's my story. And he would invite you into his mercy today. Or is it because you just don't think about it? You're not living in life. You're not caring about it. And that's a scary place to be too. Look at the mercy of God and respond to others out of that mercy. When people wrong you, don't respond with, I'm going to make them pay. Instead, in light of what I deserve from God, I'm going to seek to minister to this person. That's really hard to do. David and Shelley counsel a lot of people. Quinn and I counsel less, but we counsel a lot of people. And frequently when we interact with people, I was talking to someone last night, and they have family members that are terrible. And they constantly are torturing their lives. And it doesn't help that it's the person's mom and dad. But I'm constantly trying to point them back to, in the middle of being rightly frustrated, processing your hurts, Pray for them. Extend mercy. Sinclair Ferguson said it like this: how is it that we claim to be Christians yet have so little mercy? Why are we so self-seeking, choosing a lifestyle of convenience rather than of self-sacrifice, of showing mercy? Is it because we felt our own need of mercy far too little? The truth is that true disciples live in light of God's grace. Therefore, we show mercy because we've experienced mercy. Secondly, true disciples are marked with the purity of heart. Verse 8 says this: blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God. Again, what does it mean to be pure in heart? Does it mean you only think pure thoughts? Well, maybe. But that's not really what purity of heart is really about. Here's what purity of heart is. It means singleness of purpose, that you're laser focused on a desire to please God. That's what it means to be pure of heart. And not just outwardly upward, but inwardly transformed. It's something that involves both action and especially motivation. It's the opposite of hypocrisy. You know, with hypocrisy, we're marked by one of two things. Either it's like good wishes and prayers and unfaithful actions, saying you need Jesus and then going and living for yourself all week. Or it's outwardly good actions with spite. That's the opposite of purity of heart. Years ago, when I was in college, I met a guy who's a practicing Muslim, great guy, good friend. And he went on a trip with me back to Mississippi. And while we were traveling together, I got to see how different the Christian faith is, what Jesus is talking about, is from Islam. Because he was talking about, he said, I'm a faithful practitioner of Islam. But he was talking about all the, like, just corrupt thoughts he had. He was thinking just really terrible thoughts all the time. And he didn't feel bad about that at all. He's like, and so I confronted him and said, hey, does that trouble you at all that you're like talking nasty and thinking nasty? He's like, no, it only matters if you act on that. I'm like, whoa, that's pretty different. And he's like, how's that different? And I'm like, well, in Jesus' economy, if you look at someone wrongly, you've sinned grievously. If you have in your heart evil towards another person, wanting to hurt them, he calls it murder. What God wants is our thoughts and our actions to be utterly aligned with pleasing God, to be pursuing that as the chief aim. For Samuel 16, God said, man looks in the outward appearance, but the Lord looks in the heart. And yet we know from Jeremiah chapter 17 and throughout the Bible, really, that our hearts have a tendency to impurity of heart. So how can our minds and hearts grow in this kind of purity? And the truth is this requires a change of heart. This is why it involves being a disciple. It's a miraculous work of God that you would hunger and thirst for righteousness and pursue him with a single-mindedness to please him. Those who mourn, however, hate sin, long for cleansing of sin, which leads to a purity of heart. We see this picture in the very psalm that we just sang about, Psalm 51. David confesses, I've sinned against you and you only. And he's in repentance mode, but then what does he pray? Wash me as with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Cleanse my heart that I might desire you and you alone. That's what it means to have purity of heart. Paul says in Timothy that this is the whole aim of our teaching. James says the very same thing, similar thing in James 3. That the goal of our teaching is purity of heart. The heart matters. Living in light of our strength, God's provision, we pursue from the heart what pleases him rather than longing for what we don't have or chasing after what our sinful desires say to chase after. The truth is our restless hearts have found a rest in him, and therefore we seek to live for him in everything. How can I give him everything? That's the question. This is the response of one who's been loved by God. Matthew 6:33 tells us a crazy thing, that we don't have to worry about what we wear or what we drink, for God's going to provide for us all the things that we need. But we have one job. What's the one job he tells us? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you. What he's saying here in the Beatitudes is that's not just like a aspirational reality of disciples, although it is to be aspirational, but it's to be core of who we are. It's to be how we respond to life. Because we have been loved by God, we seek to love him back. So the question is, are you seeing God at work purifying your heart to cause you to hunger and thirst after what pleases him? It's a painful reflection. Is this reflected more broadly in the church today? Unfortunately, it seems like the church is more and more at home with double-mindedness, hypocrisy. We don't care. And I'm not saying we need to go into, you know, harsh discipline mode, because that's not the answer, although that's part of it. But like, but it's the gospel that leads us there. It's the Spirit of God, the work of God, that makes you hunger and thirst for pleasing him. Does mourning sin lead for you to heartfelt and wholehearted pursuit of God and what pleases him? And if not, why? True disciples live in light of God's grace. They are pure in heart, moving towards a single-minded devotion to him. So true disciples, we've seen in this passage, are merciful, pure in heart. We're also peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Jesus is here saying that we belong to him, and so because we belong to him, who's a reconciler, we're to be about reconciliation. God has done the craziest reconciliation for you. Reconciled you to the Father, even though you did nothing but rebel in that relationship. And because of that, we become reconciling agents for him. How do we reconcile? We seek to reconciliation in personal relationships. When others wrong us, our intuitive, reactive response should be, how can I make this relationship right? It's not always possible. And if you want to work through particulars, again, that's what we're supposed to do together as a community. But that should be our intuitive response. I feel like I need to make this relationship right, even when someone's wronged me. Secondly, we seek reconciliation in society. We should have a heart to see those breaks in society healed, divisions crossed, bridges made. I'm not going to unpack that because we could go on and on for that. But this is what being peacemakers should give us a heart for. And then finally, and maybe most importantly from my perspective, is being a peacemaker means you seek reconciliation between God and men. God sent us out, 2 Corinthians 5, to be his ambassadors. And we have this crazy message. Even though you forsook God, God's sending me to tell you something incredible. He's done the thing to reconcile you to himself. Come back, return to him, and he'll receive you. If you return in humility, clinging to Jesus. How do we become peacemakers? It's because we live in light of our strength, reconciliation that we've received from God. Rather than endlessly focusing on how we've been wronged, we know how deeply we wronged God, that we've wronged him more than anybody will ever wrong us. Do you really believe that? My life radically changed when I remember my days before becoming a pastor at the young age of 27. My life was so easy. Everybody seemed to like me. And if they didn't like me, I knew it was because of me or something I did, because I was kind of difficult to live with. But after becoming a pastor, people started like getting frustrated with me for stuff that I don't know, I'm not even sure what I did. And early on, I got really frustrated with it. They wronged me. They need to pay. They need to leave the church. I mean, it just hit me, because I had two people really, really wrong me. Since then, I've had more than that. But when they really wronged me, I'm like, how do I get over this? Because like, this is like a death wound to me. They're trying to destroy me. And at that moment, I read a book by Piper called Don't Waste Your Life. And there he said, when the cross is gain. When we lose and it's winning, we get to share in the sufferings of Christ. And at that point, I started realizing, as much as other people have wronged me, I've wronged God much more. But what's more, not only have I wronged people, wronged God worse than other people wronged me, but I've been unfairly righted by Jesus in a way that far exceeds any way that I've been unfairly wronged by others. Do you believe that? If you do, I'm going to tell you, it will change your life and it's changed mine. And it'll make you have a heart for peacemaking. Because by his own initiative, God has reconciled us to himself. We didn't deserve it. We deserve just the opposite. And this frees us from being peace pursuers, getting what we deserve, being peacemakers with and for others. As D.A. Carson said, making peace is not appeasement. The true model is God's costly peacemaking towards us. If true peacemaking is going to be had, it requires a price for somebody to pay, and this is costly, frequently. And so peacemakers are willingly pay that price. First, God did it through Jesus, and now we do it on behalf of others. How in the world are we going to pay the price? Sometimes it feels impossible, as it did for me when I was first starting to face being deeply wronged. Even over the past 2 years, I've just been wronged tremendously by a couple people. How am I going to pay this price? It's only when I run back to the cross and realize and experience the price that was paid for me. The meek, those who rest in God running the world, become peacemakers. Rather than asserting our own will and agenda, we submit ourselves and pursue God's will, who wants us to be peacemakers, who sent us out to be peacemakers, who rescued us to be peacemakers. So the question is, are you a peacemaker? Is the church known for being a peacemaker? I mean, that's maybe the worst failure that we have. We're known for stirring the pot rather than being peacemakers. It's not good. And this has nothing to do with my politics. It has everything to do with having a heart for God and being his reconciling agents. You pursue reconciliation in your own relationships. When I first came to this church back in 2002, which is a long time ago now, nearly every person in the church told me about how they hated someone who was previously in the church or currently in the church. I don't find that to be the case. If you're new here, it's a lot healthier church. But I wouldn't doubt that there are people in your life that you hold a grudge against long term. God's calling us, in light of his reconciliation, to be peacemakers. You have a heart for divides in our society to be bridges and to heal, see those things healed. Are you introducing the lost to God's reconciliation? True disciples are those who actively pursue peace, who strive for peace with all men, as the scriptures say, who, as far as it depends on us, seek to live peaceably with all. True disciples are peacemakers. And this brings us to the last section of the Beatitudes. And this one is weird. I just have to tell you, it's really strange. Because remember, I just said we're peacemakers. And the next one is, blessed are the persecuted. True disciples are persecuted. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, it says it really generically there in verse 10, but it gets even more specific in verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you. What does it mean to revile you? To say nasty things about you. And persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here it personalizes, it makes it about you and me. Blessed are you when others do really nasty things toward you for my sake, Jesus is saying. This is crazy. Years ago, there's this really interesting commercial by Toyota. And when someone would buy a Toyota, a similar thing happens at Christmas with Lexuses, but it was even more ridiculous back then. Someone would buy a Toyota and they'd all of a sudden jump and they'd click their heels together. I would do it for you, but I don't want to embarrass my kids. But he's saying, hey, when others persecute you, you should be jumping for joy. What? This may be the most ridiculous thing Jesus has ever said. What is persecution? What is it not? Persecution is not just in general suffering. Like, we live in a broken world, we're suffering. It's not suffering for the sake of being stupid or being wrongly directed fanatic. I suffered a lot because I was just a difficult person to live with. That's not persecution. So what is persecution for righteousness' sake? It's suffering directly because we're seeking to live godly lives in a godless age. It's hungering and thirsting for righteousness, which leads to being persecuted for righteousness' sake. It frequently involves severe suffering. Think about the Old Testament prophets. But here's what Paul said to Timothy. Indeed, everyone who desires to live a godly age in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's a crazy example in Acts 5. The disciples went out and they proclaimed the gospel and they got beaten. And they went away rejoicing because they got to share in the sufferings of Christ. 5:41 if you're taking notes. It happened again in Acts 6. Paul and Barnabas put in prison. They were beaten, put in stocks, which is not comfortable. And they started singing hymns. Weirdos. Like, what in the world? That was true suffering. But it was blessed, they said. That's why Jesus said, rejoice. If the world hates you, he said in John 15, remember it hated me first. True persecution happens because we live in light of our strength. Rather than pandering for acceptance and ease, we stand on truth. What could enable us to endure such persecution, even rejoice at it? Measuring blessing not by our circumstances, but by our faithfulness is part of it. But why would we stand in persecution? Because we realize that what we have is more valuable than what we would gain by caving in. Pain endured joyously because of the comfort we have. Because of who we belong to. And so the question is, for me, why is there so little persecution? I mean, there are a lot of things that are called persecution today. But there's not that much persecution going on. As a matter of fact, one of the things I've reflected on is blessed means privileged. And we hear a lot of like bad press on privilege. But like it's actually a good thing. But one of the reasons why there's such bad press on privilege is because we as the church tend to take treasure the privileges that are not beatitudes. We treasure the privileges of our society, of the kingdom of this world. What would happen if we said our true privilege, like Jesus is saying, are the privileges of the kingdom of God? I mean, for one, people would look at us and say, y'all are complete weirdos. You're leaving money, prestige, fame, all the nice things, and you're giving them away. You're loving your enemies? What in the world is wrong with you? But man, I kind of like you guys. Because like, you make our community better. I kind of wish that I had more people like you in my life. But even when they feel that way, guess what? Well, I just want to say this first. Why is there so little persecution? Because we fail to live out who we are, whose we are. Luke said this, woe to you when all men speak well of you. But here's the thing. Even if we start living out these values, people might still hate us. And I don't have to go very far to give you the best example, right? Jesus was a really remarkable guy. He was known for loving tax collectors and sinners, prostitutes. He was known for loving people well. And at one point, they tried to make him king, John 6. And a week before he died, he entered into the city. They were saying, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They were celebrating him as the blessing of God, but a week later they did what? They killed him. Literally, they killed him. And why did they kill him? Well, it started because Jesus looked down from heaven and said, man, those people are pretty pitiful. And they're all going to experience the wrath of God unless I intercede. The Father asked him to go intercede, and he said, man, my heart is for them because it's for you, Father. Jesus showed this throughout his life, healing tons of people. Father, forgive them for they don't know what they do. Jesus was a guy who was pure in heart. That's why they killed him. Because he had single-mindedness about pleasing the Father. He was meek. Instead of pursuing what I want, forget what I want, Jesus said, I'm out to serve the Father. That's what I hunger and thirst for. He was a peacemaker. He came to make peace by the blood of the cross. And therefore, he was persecuted for righteousness' sake, leading him to endure the very wrath of God on the cross, being poor in spirit, mourning. Don't you see, Jesus is the one who first and most profoundly embodied the qualities, the characteristics of kingdom people. And these are what he gives to his people when we come to know him. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is about. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Those aren't just like good virtues, although they are good virtues. They're gifts of the Spirit giving us what Jesus has and making it present in us. So Jesus is not asking you to do something he hasn't done. He's asking you to come and rest in him, to experience all the goodness of him, to experience him interceding for you, that you might be sent out to intercede for him. He's saying, be like me, but it's not of your own strength that I'm asking you to do this. It's by running in to me and resting upon me. The experience of grace leads to the practice of grace. That's why true disciples are merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted. For those who live in light of our strength, experience the grace of God. So I told you about Anna. When she was 2 to 5, she was kind of a terror. She lived in a poverty of spirit. Therefore, she would grab and try to take over her household all the time and torturize her older sister for her toys. But at some point, the gospel got a hold of her. I think it was at age 5, because something radically changed. Mm-hmm. Now, this former 2 to 5-year-old terrorizer is a 22-year-old who has been deeply affected by the gospel. She's come to see the love of God for her, that she has a richness that is there with Christ. And it moves her to give her life, not perfectly, but deeply, for the sake of others. This didn't just happen because we were good parents. As a matter of fact, Melissa and I fail in parenting all the time. It didn't happen because my kid just like woke up one day and just like was smart enough to get it. Why did this happen? It happened because 2,000 years ago, there was a Savior that died for sinners like her. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree so we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It happened because as she came to know him, she started realizing there's a love of God for me that provides a richness that I can now serve out of. And this is not just for her. It's for all of us. God rescued us so we might live out the character of Christ as his disciples. We've been empowered to go serve him. We pray and ask that he would help us to do that. Almighty God, I thank you that you're a God who chases after us to make us yours. And you do that so that you might forgive us and reconcile us to yourself, but you also do that so we will be sent into this world to represent you, so we'll live to please you. And God, even as we meditate on what kind of characteristics you want from us, I pray that your Spirit would establish those more and more in us. But the only way they're going to be established is if you help us to see your Son, Jesus, and to fall in love with him and to see his love for us. God, there's some in this room that don't know you. that have never come to experience being loved. And so they're grappling for all kind of control and living in poverty of spirit. They're not living out what you want. There are others of us, God, who've become kind of cold toward you. And we have become more captured with the kingdom of this world than we are captured with you and your kingdom. And we need you to help us, to redirect us, to capture us again through your Spirit's work. And all of us, God, both individually and as a church, we need to grasp these things. We, one, might experience joy. The kind of joy that even when we're persecuted would cause us to rejoice. Because the most true thing about us is that we belong to you, that you love us. God, will you so capture us with these things that we might live out these things in reality? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.